Well, here we are again. And I hope if you're here and you've been through all the lectures, congratulations. That's quite a task to listen to a talking head for so long. I do hope that my slides and notes help to make that a little more enjoyable. Well, we're coming to GM7. GM7. It's easy to keep track of things by these titles. In fact, in the table of contents, it's called 7 and 8, but we will separate them into 7 and 8. And a lot of this is going to be a little deja vu because I've talked to you so much about worldview and values, but this time we're going to do a little more probing, a little more explaining. And so repetition, again, is the key to learning. And the next two lectures will do that for you, answering the question, what is a worldview? What are values? How do they work? Where do they come from? How do you apply them? Well, that's what we want to, that's what we want to probe here over the next hour, probably, with this lecture. Okay. If you will, be sure you're ready to go. Lecture 7, Knowing God's Will, the Transformed Mind, a Biblical Worldview and Values System. This lecture is going to focus on worldview, but you can't talk about one without sometimes talking about the other. So, but this is supposed to look more at worldview. Now, because it's worldview, we come back to this issue. When we say knowing God's will, we're immediately in the category of epistemology. Epistemology has to do with the sources, nature, and validity of knowledge. And we come to the Bible particularly in this lecture on this score. Now, we've been talking about the biblical story over and over and over. And I think this is so important. And Frank, this could be your paradigm for witnessing to people and sharing your faith. There's an eternal God who entered time by creating the world, and Adam and Eve were there, and everything was great, but they failed in terms of being obedient to God, and the fall happened. The fall becomes the major key in the rest of human history. And since the fall, God has been about redeeming a people for his name. Some people, the older writers, use the metaphor that God is the hound of heaven. He's hounding people to come to him. And then eventually the consummation. So you know the biblical story by now. You should be able to draw that from memory if we were giving you an exam and explain it. The dilemma of knowing God. That's another one. That's a deja vu, isn't it? We have the same model of God, the fall, the distortion as a result of the fall, and we're recipients. Not only is the world distorted in a sense, physically, but we are distorted in our minds. There's a noetic effect of the fall that theologians talk about. So humanity is not able to know God because of the fall distortion. We need help. And you know again, that help comes by God providing us his word, as we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to some extent. And we'll come back to that. All right? So the biblical story and the results of the fall of that story is why we need Romans 12, 1 and 2 to be so dominant. Be transformed. We are sinners at birth. We are prone to go against God. We do not naturally know God. We do not naturally obey God. Conversion, as we use that term, is submitting to Jesus as our Savior, that he is the culmination of God's plan of redemption, and that in him we have life, and life eternal. And as a result of that, there is this metaphor with Nicodemus in John 3, be born again. And even Nicodemus was confused. Jesus actually expected him to understand more, it seems. But the fact is, he was confused. How can I go back into my mother's womb? Well, being born again is more of me as an individual and this word we use, conversion, whereby God does a miracle that we really can't explain, but it's a fact and we know it post facto after it's over, where he comes into our life and he changes us in a basic way. And then we begin a life of change. And at the core of that life of change is Romans 12, 1 and 2. So it requires it to create a worldview and then the values that come from our worldview. All right, now we know this. First, what are the three foundational assumptions in relation to this issue of having a biblical worldview? Well, the first assumption is, according to the biblical narrative, we're created in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2, there's all kinds of places, even in James, the image of God comes up, the likeness, being in the image and likeness of God. And we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Now, many times we talk about, well, God is a thinking, feeling, choosing being, and he created us to reflect him in that regard. That's good. We can get a little deeper than that, I think. The Imago Dei, the Latin for this, image of God, it's used a lot. Mankind is the, quote, the visible, corporal, representative, not representation. So we all know this. This is common knowledge. We don't look like God. We're not a physical representation of God. We're a personal and moral representation. Be holy, for I am holy, is a call to demonstrate that we are in the image of God. It's a visible, corporal representation of the invisible God. Corporal just means in the flesh, as it were. The whole person is representative. It's hard to parse out the parts. We use thinking, feeling, choosing, and so forth, and people add to that. But the fact is that we are a total representation of God. We are his reflection on this earth. And we are that reflection best when we have participated in his plan of salvation and when we reflect the image of Christ. We're to be conformed to his representation. He was the best representative of God on earth. And he was the perfect representative. And as we come into the family, we become representatives of God. And that's a pretty high calling. The whole person, no parsing out of parts, is an adequate illustration, even though it's usable, and I will use it as well. And GM here, I gave you another handout by a fellow named Clients who wrote an article on what does it mean to be in the image of God. It's not a simple article. You can look it up. You can get that through Google Scholar. I mentioned this to you before. Google's nice, but if you really want to do research, it's googlescholar.com. And you can bring up articles like this and many others on this. But I think Klein's article was very useful. And I've given you the abstract of that in your notes, even though I haven't can't give you the whole article. So, according to Clients, the image of God in man, it's an advanced article. One can learn a great deal about exegesis by reading this. How do you unpack implicational evidence about God and convey it to the question of what does it mean to be in his image? I'm not going to read that to you, the article it is. But you need to read that yourself. We should reflect on how Adam and Eve were in the image of God. How would they have made decisions in the pre-fall Eden before they were kicked out of the garden? They were created, Adam was created, then Eve was created. We have the account in Genesis of Adam taking control of the creation. He was dominant in the creation. Someone tells the story that when he was naming the animals, here's Mr. and Mrs. Rabbit, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, or whatever happened there. He came to himself, Mr., but where's Mrs.? And then God, you know the story, provided him with a helper that was fitted to him. In other words, she balanced Adam out. Women balance men out. We're both different in many ways. And that diversity gives us God's full representation, if you please, because women are in the image of God as well, you know. So reflect on how Adam and Eve would have made decisions. Well, God walked in the evening. He gave oral communications to Adam, and we don't have a record of that very much other than what we find in that early part of Genesis. But he gave them adequate information to function. He told them to tend the garden, to deal with it. Well, if you read the event, the narrative carefully, it doesn't appear that there were weeds yet, so forth. So Adam had perfect tomatoes and cucumbers and squash. That's the diet of a southerner. And so, and that's what I am, I'm sort of a southerner in America. And so consequently, Adam and Eve made decisions. God didn't tell them, do it this way. He told them to do it. They had to figure that out. And they had lots of things, but he gave them that one tree. And interesting, it's not the tree of feeling. It's not the tree of figure me out. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's symbolic very much within the garden of the fact of the difference between God and man. God is the seat of knowledge, not man. And I think that the temptation in the garden for Adam and Eve was to be like God. In fact, that's what the text pretty much says. They wanted to usurp their status into God's status. And of course, then the serpent comes along. Satan, I believe. There's lots of questions here. Satan, in the form of the serpent, communicating with them. All the snakes talk in the garden at that time. Well, we don't know. That's just interesting curiosity that doesn't serve any good purpose. But Satan tempted them. Now, there's a lot of questions. I'll just give this to you free. When did Satan fall? And there are proposals about this. There's an old thing called the gap theory, which I think is completely out to sea now, thankfully. It was part of the Scofield Reference Bible notes in Earth's earliest ages. It was a very poor explanation. It was a creative construct that should be tossed out. I think that Satan actually fell about the same time as Adam and Eve, frankly, because Satan was in rebellion against God. He pushed Adam and Eve into rebellion. Maybe, we're not told. Maybe at the very same time that Adam and Eve fell, so did Satan, and they were all kicked out. And Satan, as it were, fell from heaven. He must have been a very high-level cherubim for God. But we're not told much about him. Ezekiel and Isaiah, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, are often drawn in to describe Satan in the garden and who he was. Once again, I've written a thesis on Isaiah 14, master's thesis, and I wrote papers on Ezekiel 28. Those are the kings of Babylon and Tyre, and it's not the story about who Satan is. So many people will exercise themselves under that assumption, and I'd like to challenge you to think about that, that is not an explanation of Satan, either before his fall or after. All right? So the image of God is crucial. And Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They were, at that point, his representatives. And so, therefore, they started acting, they started choosing, and then they made some wrong choices, and that threw the world into chaos, if you please. All right. Now, a biblical epistemology. Three foundational assumptions. The first one is we're created in God's image, and as a result of that, we reflect God, we are his representatives, and he expects us to do a good job of that, and to be thinking, feeling, choosing creatures, and to be able to reason through things. All of that is a part of God's creation. First of all, the second effect is the fall, and we've talked a lot about the fact of the fall. And let's talk a little more about it. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, there's a lot of biblical text here. I'm not going to read these to you. I ask that you read them, and you know the general narrative, but it's important to go back and read them. They're kicked out of Eden. The tree is set off and protected so that they can't get back to it. It doesn't tell us what would happen if they ate another apple or pomegranate or whatever it happened to be. But the fact is that the Bible images that they no longer have access to that thing that God gave them. The human condition is one of sin. And there's text from Genesis to Revelation about that. And even Romans reflects on, from the beginning, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is a big testimony to the fact of the fall. Things started dying. Adam's garden died. All of a sudden, he's got thistles and thorns, and he has to work by the sweat of his brow to exist. The world itself, the physical world, even participated in the curse of Adam and Eve's sin. Things got harder. Now, there's lots of information about that, and I'm going to ask you to exercise your curiosity to see what it is. The believer's condition, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. Now, in the womb, a child is not making decisions. The child is an embryo, a human being, I believe, from the time of conception, certainly by the time of implantation on the wall of the uterus. And that person is forensically, there's a word, forensic. Forensic means legal. They are legally declared sinners. Sinner is just a name, a category for those who are not in a relationship with their Creator. The human condition, the believer's condition, we are sinners from birth. We come out of the womb as sinners. I have a little sister. I'm 10 years older than her. I never had to teach her to do the wrong thing as she was growing up in my early days before I went into the U.S. Navy. She always did it because that's what we do. We do the wrong things. We are, as human beings, we just go in the wrong direction until we're straightened out. There's all kinds of texts about the believer's condition. We're shapen in iniquity. We're formed in sin. Romans 1-3 is a litany of the darkness that's a result of the fact of Adam's rebellion against God, and that we're born as human beings into that same rebellion. There's lots of issues where a child, we have creative constructs here. We don't really have any direct text, but it seems to me reasonable that the child is under God's protection until they come to the point in their life where they can make a decision to follow God. And that decision can be complicated because not everybody is born in a Christian culture. Not everybody hears about those things. That's another lesson. That's another series of videos on the question of the unborn and of the born and the age, what they call the age of accountability. If that is a valid Greek construct, you could trace that out. Each denomination, so to speak, has an answer to that. The Presbyterians have infant baptism. Infant baptism supposedly protects the child under the parent's faith until that child comes to a point where the parents lead them into making their decision about Jesus. Well, those are other subjects. But our condition is in bad shape. We're not as bad as we could be. We're not Hitlers, Mussolinis, all the horrible people in our world, Stalins and all the others in various cultures who were narcissistic murderers, to say the least. We're not as bad as we can be, even in human terms, but we are as bad off as we can be. Because until we have a right relationship with God through Jesus, we are as bad off as we can be. And the word sinner becomes a lump category term that most people don't even understand. It merely means that we have transgressed against God's revealed will and that we don't know God, and therefore we have no real capacity to obey Him. We may do good things. I know a lot of sinners that are better people, unsafe people. I know a lot of unsafe people that I think are better people than some Christians, but they're not in part of God's redeemed. Christians are perfect. Some of them are pretty bad, to be frank. We've all been in that category at one time or another. But redemption is the thing that gets us going and hopefully matures us. So how important is the Bible to know ourselves? We need to know ourselves. We are creatures that put up all kinds of defenses to keep people at bay. We control other people through manipulation. We're not honest. We'll be talking to somebody thinking one thing and saying another. We are sinners to the core. But God has the solution for that in Jesus. So the human condition, the effects of the fall, we'll never get away from those until the final redemption when God brings us to himself. Now, once again, deja vu, the dilemma of knowing God. We can't overcome that distortion without God's word. We are lost. The most intelligent people in the world who will not listen to God's word have no hope. As smart as they are, and maybe as successful in certain aspects of life that they are. But according to the Bible, there is no one under heaven whose name brings salvation other than Jesus' work on the cross. Now, a biblical epistemology, the third assumption. The third assumption is that God's epistemological provision for a fallen world. And we come back to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16. I will put into this slide probably the bibliography for Kaiser's article. It's in the material somewhere, and I'll make sure that it's here when you get your copy from what I have on the stage right now. But God's epistemological provision is revelation. God overcame the distortion by giving us scripture. He gave it to us in a very natural way through human beings. It wasn't a dictation issue very often. Well, there's a few places where that happens, but it was a Holy Spirit work in the lives of prophets and apostles who encoded God's revelation so that we have it. That doesn't happen with us. That happened with them, the apostles and the prophets. We have the product. We, in some ways, are more blessed because we have the whole product. And you can read in the Bible where they longed to look into the future of what Jesus was going to be and do. And even Peter said, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand in 2 Peter 3. Even Peter was sometimes puzzled by Scripture. He said, our brother Paul, who in the other Scripture, very interesting text on the Bible. And yet, here's an apostle who lived in that culture, who had talked to Paul, who had access to information about Paul and his teaching, still stumbled and was challenged by what Paul had to say. Now, if Peter was challenged, I got news for you. We are really challenged. That's why we have to be so diligent in our pursuit of Scripture. I'm not going to lecture more on 1 Corinthians 2. There, I'll put an article in here which you can go and read, because you have to grab this for yourself. And there's no better statement, in my opinion, than the article by Walter Kaiser on inspiration and the Bible, and it's in the Westminster Journal. And I'll have that on the slide when you get the slides. Well, we're back to that again. I'm sure you're tired of it by now, but I hope that you get so tired of it, you see it in your dreams, okay? Dreams come out of the busyness of a day's thoughts. And so therefore, I'm going to invade your dreams a little bit. So what is a worldview? Well, a worldview is a conceptual system. It's a conceptual system. It's a lens. These glasses are lenses. And some people put on one lens, the Presbyterian lens, the holiness lens. The Bible is subject to us in many ways. And that's a part of the diversity that God has not only allowed, but decreed. And why he did that, we don't know until it's all over. But we have lenses, and a worldview is our lens. It's a mental framework, a conceptual system, that when we come to the text of God's word, we read the text and we always have those lenses on. That is why we have to discipline ourselves to understand the various lenses so that we can get back behind their lenses, their creative constructs, and ask the question, what does the text actually say? I am a to whatever extent I'm a scholar, I'm in the New Testament. I'm in the Bible. I do a lot of theology, but I don't call myself a theologian because that's a massive, massive domain. I'm just trying to study the Bible and I can't get all that done. So I want to get to the text as it was given to us and then do that contextualization as to what it means for us now. And that is enough to keep us all busy. And here again, you may be in a situation as a layperson where you say, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could just quit my job and quit providing for my family, which you can't do, and learn more. Well, that is your place in life. That is God's calling for you, where you are right now. And you do the best you can. You listen to these lectures. You take it in. You think about it. You listen to them again. And growth is a process that's lifelong. We have to be lifelong learners, lifelong curiosity about what the Bible teaches. So you see the diversity in the lenses. You have to work through that. We see our world. We see ourselves. There's plenty of common knowledge among Christians, but there's still differences. It is the presuppositions and convictions that we own, that we recognize and apply, that order our lives. They are basically our worldview. Now, all Christians have a worldview in common, but we have pieces of our worldview that come from other sources, and that's why we've got to continuously press and challenge our worldview. Now, what does a worldview contain? How does our worldview focus our interpretation of ourselves and our world? Think about this. What do different interpretations of the same data indicate about reality? I've hinted at this a great deal. In God's decretive will, He has decreed the diversity. And we don't have an answer to that, but we have it. And we have to accept it and deal with it and glorify Him in that process. All right, now, what are the components of a worldview? Worldview answers, who am I? This is called ontology. Being. Who am I as a being? Well, I'm created in the image of God. I'm His representative. Not His representation, but His representative. He's called me to be holy, for He is holy. He's called me to be obedient. He's called me to a lot of things that I can live 10 lives and never fulfill, but I've got to pursue that. Who am I? I'm a person created in the image of God who's been given a mandate by God and by His Son Jesus to fulfill His will in this world. What do I know? Epistemology. Well, we know a lot of things. We all have specialties. Some of you are engineers. Some of you are teachers. Some of you repair cars and buses so the rest of us can get around. That's a huge gift to be able to do that. We all, no matter what we do in life, like the body of Christ, we have a meaningful place to fulfill being in the image of God and working, like in the garden, and supplying our needs. And maybe, and some God calls some to the places of being teachers, and being able to dedicate our life to that to help you. And we trust that you'll take advantage of that. What do I know? What do I know? Well, knowledge is a growing thing, but we know some basics. And the basics is what? God has given us His Word. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us a communication that we'll spend our life unpacking and only get so far. But we have to have a paradigm to answer the questions that come to us in life. And that's what I'm trying to help you with. Furthermore, what should I do? So ontology, epistemology, axiology. Axios is the word in Greek for values. Actually, axiology is what should I do? What do I value in life to perform? How do I obey God? Well, you've got a lot of Bible to answer that question. And so that is our calling. Our calling is to fulfill Scripture, to obey God. And I'm going to talk to you about the concept of love as being a part of that covenant obedience to God when we get there. Okay? Now, back to this again. You're going to get sick of this, but I hope you don't forget it. I hope you can draw it, share it with other people, and help them to move forward as well. But the transformed mind, your worldview and values is being transformed, and it's going to be revised as you go along in life and learn some other things. As you pursue God's word, let me give you just one little illustration. When the King James Bible reigned, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians that says, avoid all appearance of evil. That's the King James translation. Avoid all appearance of evil. And I'm telling you, that verse became a crowbar for people to manipulate people into their way of thinking. You can't go to a restaurant that serves alcohol because you're in the midst of evil and you have to avoid all appearance of evil. So that became a proof text to say you couldn't go out for a nice meal in a situation where they might serve something like that. Or to go to a ball game or to watch television or whatever it might be. That verse was a crowbar. Better translations came along to render that. And guess what? We learned that the King James gave us something that created what's known as guilt by association. Avoid all appearance of evil. And the verse didn't say that. The verse actually says, avoid every kind of evil. The word appearance isn't there. Avoid every kind of evil. Now that's a no ball game. It's not about guilt by association. It's not about appearance. It's about defining the kinds. And guess where you get that definition?
That's right.
From the text itself. So there's a lot to do. Transformation is a rational process. And I'm going to emphasize that. Transformation is a rational process based on biblical teaching. Now, you might ask this question. Well, you haven't said much about the devotional life. What about your morning devotions? What about reading the Bible devotionally? Well, that's great. If your worldview and values and your understanding of Scripture is capable of leading you to what the Scriptures say so that your devotions are accurate. Devotions in and of themselves are great, but they depend on your ability to read Scripture. Devotions are not extrapolated from Scripture. Reading the Bible for 15 minutes in the morning and going out during the day and forgetting what you read isn't the secret to the Christian life. You'd be better off reading a dictionary of the Bible where you get an article that explains something about the Bible. Maybe you read the Scriptures and there's a word there you don't understand. You pull down a one-volume dictionary. The Erdmann's Dictionary of the Bible is a great one-volume dictionary to have. And guess what? You'll learn something. And when you learn something, you devote better. The subjectivism of devotions have gotten a lot of people in trouble because their imagination is their only limitation out of that devotional moment. And they have bypassed the process of thinking about God's word and what God's word expects of us and how we obey it. That's extremely crucial. You're not protected in your devotions. You'll say, well, the Holy Spirit told me. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to talk about that later. And you're going to wake up to some things about what the Spirit does and doesn't do. We've been blaming the Spirit and actually blaming God a lot of times for things when it's our own problem. So transformation by Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a rational process. Be transformed by the changing of your mind, by incorporating and developing that worldview and value system. Furthermore, here's a little thing that I think a student drew this for me. I've got credit somewhere to that person, but I didn't draw this. But it's a variation on this. You have God in the circle in eternity past. He reveals himself and his will through a variety of mediums to human representatives. Not representations, representatives. There we are. And the apostles encode the revelation in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16, and then it comes to us, upon which we become dependent to obey and synthesize into a worldview and values set. That's just another variation on our chart, but I thought that you might enjoy that. All right. We've seen this one before, but let's look at it again. Your worldview makes decisions about education, healthcare, and so forth. I think I illustrated to you a little bit about education, homeschool, public school. The Bible didn't give you a proof text about that. In fact, the Bible didn't even tell you about the way school was done, other than study to show yourself approved, have Bible verses around your neck in the Old Testament, memorize the Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart. The heart is what? The mind. The mind, so that you can think about it through the day. As you rise, as you go to bed, the scriptures were the constant companion of people, because that's what the guide is. But politics, that's a tough one. In the United States, I'm sure you're aware that we have some pretty rousing elections. We haven't had any coups yet, but the fact is we have some very knock-down and drag-out elections in the United States. And so consequently, Christians come to that. How do we vote for a president? Well, Christians will say, I'll vote for the president who's against abortion on demand. Well, that's a value that many of us as Christians have, but you've got to ask more questions than that about someone who's going to rule probably one of the most powerful nations in the world with the most horrible weapons at his disposal. So there's all kinds of issues that a Christian comes to these questions with, but they all have to be adjudicated by our understanding of our worldview and values. We don't always get what we want. And we have to rest, as it were, in God's good, decretive function in terms of our world. And we may see some things in that regard that bother us, and we may bring on some of those things that bother us. There's a lot to think about. The example of Abraham and Lot, their decisions, in spite of the worldview. Abraham and Lot participated in equal knowledge. Abraham shared what God revealed to him. He was the one through whom God was revealing in the physical context of Lot. And I think around the fires at night, that oral communication was passed on. Orality was at the foundation of God's means of communicating in that period. You should look at Genesis chapter 17 and 19 to 19. Read those over and watch how Lot violates the message that he got from Abraham about God. Sodom and Gomorrah during that period were not good cities. They violated Mosaic information that later comes. It hadn't come yet, but we don't know how much God told Abram. I'm sure that it was enough to get them along. They knew, and the Bible makes it quite clear in the Genesis narrative that Lot was a bad place. It was a place that violated God in so many ways. You need to go in and read that and see how Lot gave in to being in the city for his cattle and the grass, but not his kids. And you see the results of what happened to his children in that regard. You see Lot sitting in the gate, and the gate was a place of political power. He was a judge. And I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, because without 2 Peter, we would still be wondering a lot about Lot. People have written papers about Saul, King Saul. Was he a believer? And that's amazing how many papers have been written over that question. Well, if it wasn't for Peter, we'd be writing more papers about Lot than anybody. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, those who violate God's rules, and it wasn't even written yet. And if he rescued, here, I mentioned this to you before, righteous Lot. Wait a minute, that ought to wake you up. How can you call Lot righteous? He had sex with his daughters after he left the city. And Moab and Ammon were born, and they become a thorn in Israel's side for the rest of their history. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, you know the story when you read a Genesis account of how he was offered his daughters to those sexually licentious people rather than give out the people that were visiting him that were angels, and he may have not totally understood that. What a wicked mindset. That righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul. What does righteous mean in this context? Not that he did right, but that he knew what was right. Now, there is a tough thing. He knew what was right, but didn't do it. At this early stage in Scripture, in redemptive history, and this was not even recorded yet until Moses comes on the scene, he knew what was right, but didn't do it. That's a horrible place to be, a judge under mafia control. Every time he was forced to make a judgment in consort with the values of that city, he was torturing his own mind, his own soul, to its depths by that violation. And the results of his living in that city on his family, on his sons-in-laws that he lost, he loses his wife, who looked back at the destruction, and in her mind and in her life, she said, "I hate you, God." The text doesn't say that I did. "I hate you, God, for doing this to my family, to my house, to my goods." And because of that, not a peek. She didn't just peek back. But she looked back with anger, and God judged her on the spot for disagreeing with his will in relation to that city. So, the values, I have a sermon on Lot. The title of my sermon is How to Live a Horrible Life. How to live a horrible life. Well, how do you live a horrible life? By knowing what's right and doing wrong. Having values, but ignoring them, denying them. If you're a Christian and you deny the values that you have, to whatever extent you have them, you feel bad. You should. That's conviction. In fact, it's conviction of your conscience, but it also may be conviction of the Spirit in the sense of convicting you that you're violating God's word that you know. That's the role of the Spirit. The role of the Spirit is conviction. The Spirit's role is not to tell you what to do. The Spirit's role is not to give you information. The Spirit's role is to convict you about the worldview and the values that you have, and to work within that Romans 12, 1 and 2 context. So the values, Abraham and Lot, Abraham grew. He had some bad times, but he grew. Lot went downhill. And their volitional choices, their will, and the moral development Abraham developed, and Lot developed in the wrong direction. That is an amazing picture of values and how violating them can lead to a miserable life. You want to live a miserable life? Come, read Lot and follow him as an example, and you will. Especially if you know God, because God's not going to let you get by with it very easily. You're going to feel bad. You're going to be convicted. And until you cauterize those convictions, you're going to be a miserable person. And may God deliver you from that. Now, caution. Our worldview and values are always in need of being validated by God's word. We are not authorities in and of ourselves about these things. But we have to validate them through Scripture. And that's the work of the entire church, the work of communities within the entire church, as we progress ourselves toward obeying God. Consider Paul. When he persecuted Christians in the book of Acts, and he may well have been at the presence of Stephen stoning, he was being obedient to his worldview. He felt good about incarcerating Christians, even seeing them die. He felt good about that. He was doing God a service. His worldview and values was very established as a teacher in Israel, as one who had studied under one of some of the great teachers of that time. He was so ingrained that Jesus had to slap him upside the head on the road to Damascus and say, "Listen, Paul, you got to get straightened out here." And he got it straightened out. And look what Paul became. Paul didn't write the most of the New Testament. He wrote the most items in the New Testament. But Luke actually wrote the bulk. Luke and Acts is huge bulk. And who was the mentor of Luke? It was Paul. So when he persecuted the church, he was being obedient to his worldview. He probably had Stephen stoned. His worldview and values were correct prior to Jesus. But now it needed an adjustment. Paul was so faithful to his worldview and values, God had to intervene. And Paul made a change, and we see the results. Know thyself. You know, most of us never have the privilege of sort of standing outside of ourselves and looking at our behavior, how we deal with other people, how we deal with ourselves, how we deal with our family. We are sometimes blind to ourselves. There was an unbelieving poet, Thoreau, who made a comment, "The unexamined life is not worth living." People who don't know themselves are the most miserable kind of people, because they're banging through life, trying to manipulate life to be what they want it to be, even trying to manipulate God to be what they want him to be, while all the time he sits there patiently and waits for them to know him so that they can know themselves. We must all be diligent to maintain our awareness that our worldview and values conform to God's word, so that the decisions that we make in life will be in conformity to his will. All right, well, that's GM. Make sure I get the right number for you here. I do have so many pages, Don. GM 7. And I gave you that handout, which I didn't go over, that you have in your notes. And we've talked about worldview and values, but we talked mostly about worldview and how that is set up. The next lesson, GM 8, the next lesson will be on values, to see how they operate from our worldview. I hope you're being helped by this, and I trust that God will bless you as you go through your day.